Well, that was certainly worshipful. Thank you so much for leading us in worship, and what powerful words. Lord, we're thankful for that song, and we're thankful for the way it was presented. We're thankful for the fact that you are our ransom. And just the thought of that is, it's amazing to us, sinners that we are, that we can revel today in your amazing grace. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray, amen. Amen. Well, I have to tell you this. I was getting ready to go into surgery, and the guy right before me, I noticed he was in really bad shape. I thought I was hurting, but his left shoulder, it was being replaced, and they're going to go ahead and he had to do his left knee, and he had something wrong with his foot. His whole left side was going to be immobilized. And I looked at the doctor, and I said, doctor reassured me, so he's okay. He'll be all right. Well, you see, all right. All right. See if I've got some more in here somewhere. I'm all right. I'm not all left, but you may wonder if I'm all right here. But anyway, it's been great. It's been great to be away, honestly. It's better to be back. Sometimes it's good to have a little downtime, and I'm ready for the uptime. I'm in the process and getting better. As I say, I'm getting better and better every day. So keep your Bibles open. We're looking at 1 Corinthians this morning. This afternoon, as I said earlier, we're meeting here again at 3:00 for a service in honor and memory of Martin Luther King Jr. on the night before his assassination, in a worship service in Memphis, Tennessee. In almost a prophetic way, he threw out the challenge for continued work in that movement. And he said, what good is a desegregated lunch counter when you can't afford the meal? What do federal regulations, desegregation housing mean when you can't afford a house? And what does the right to work with people of all races mean when you can't find a job? That battle that he sort of prophetically articulated then goes on today, goes on now. But we must be clear about this, that our primary calling as believers is not to change the social system. That's sort of a primary, that's sort of a byproduct of our primary focus, which Paul declares for us here in 1 Corinthians 1, and that is to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. For those who are being saved, it is indeed salvation. For those who are lost, it is a stumbling block and foolishness. But from that essential transformation that comes with the receiving of the cross of Christ and the grace that we've been singing about this morning, there will come a transformation in our own heart and soul, and in the way that we do things, and consequently, hopefully, about society and things like justice in our world. In fact, Micah prophesied about it in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What are we to do and be? He said, we are to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly before your God. Well, that change that he's talking about even there begins in our heart as believers. And when we forget that, when we forget that essential purpose that we have grounded in the cross, then we become confused and unpleasant things occur in the body of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is reminding the believers of here in this place called Corinth in a letter that we title 1 Corinthians. Every culture has a way of dividing people and classifying people. In Paul's day, about 50% of the population were slaves. A little over 50% of the population were slaves. And then they divided into those that spoke like barbarians, barbar, and those that spoke Greek. And there was the Roman world and the non-Roman world. However we divide society today, black or white, rich or poor, upper class, middle class, lower class, United States, whatever the country, whether UK, U of L, however we divide the world today, essentially the greatest polarity is stated here in 1 Corinthians, and that has to do with those who have received the cross of Christ and its grace, which is the cross of Christ proclaimed in it, and those who have not. 59 billion years from now, it will not matter where you're from or how much money you made or what your classification was. The only thing that will matter is your relationship to Jesus Christ that we must determine this side of eternity. That's the ultimate polarity. And that's what Paul is driving home here in 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross divides people. And when we take up positions, he's talking about, within our church that are not based on the wisdom of Christ, but on the wisdom of the world, we end up doing what he in the verses preceding this, in 1 Corinthians 1, we end up taking sides and bringing a worldly, you might say, political mindset into the church. And if you have your Bibles and you have first chapter opened there, he talks about how they were getting divided and where some were claiming to be of Paul and some were claiming in verse 12 to be of Apollos and some were claiming to be of Cephas. And that was the way, in their mind, that worldly way of thinking, the church gets along. That's the way we ramp it up. We get the right person and we get behind it. And this becomes a political agenda. I mean, not politics as we know it today necessarily, but a person, you might say a personality agenda. And Paul says, what are you thinking? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I'm in verse 13. Were you baptized in Paul? And he said, I thank God that he couldn't remember everyone that he baptized. He was just glad that it wasn't many. Others were baptized. No, but he brings them back to this centrality of the cross, and here's where they're united. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to us who are being saved. And then we're going to move into the verses for this morning, for today. But he reminds them, see, who they are. He reminds them who they are. If you'll notice that, go to verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church, he's saying, of God in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, and we'll come back to that word sanctified in verse 30, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's reminding them who they are. He's thanking God for them, not so much for them, but for what God has done through them. And what he's saying is, here's who you are. You are sanctified. You've been set apart. And then he spends the rest of the book through the next 16 chapters correcting some behavior patterns, because how they are behaving is not matching up with who they are, as he's declared here in verse 2. And so he begins with unity. They're not in unity. They're dividing up among leaders. And then he spends the next chapters, I mean, correcting unity in the first three chapters, and then he talks about immorality in the next chapters. He talks about how to come worship and their wrong behavior there, wrong behavior with Christian liberty, wrong behavior in spiritual giftedness and money, as he concludes. And so he goes through the whole book, but he comes back here in the very first of this season, but it's all got to be grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're not grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ, you're going to be divided, and you're going to bring worldly wisdom into the church, and you're going to be messed up from the beginning. And so you got to get back to the cross, under the cross, where we find our essential unity. And so we can brag today, but not in ourselves. Our unity is grounded in the cross of Christ, and so as followers of Christ, our bragging rights are at the cross. The only thing we can brag about is the fact that we are all messed up losers who have found grace in Jesus Christ. He's the one we brag about. That's the only thing. And this whole thing culminates here in 1 Corinthians chapter in verse 1, 29. No one may boast in God's presence, for it is from Him, Jesus Christ, who became wisdom for us. So quickly this morning, I've got 2 points. Consider your calling. How do we maintain this unity? How do we live out the calling, and instead of running off to this agenda or running away to that or doing this or promoting that? How do we behave in such a way that we are living out the people God has declared us to be? 2 things. Remember who you are. That is, remember your calling. That's the first thing. And then think about it, and associated with this, and this is like a flip side of the same coin here, these 2 points, but contemplate God's choosing. Okay. So consider your calling. Consider your calling. And he says, verse 26, brothers and sisters, consider your calling, or as C.K. Barrett paraphrases it, you see what it means, brothers, or you see what I mean, brothers, by looking at yourself. And so what has he been saying? What does he mean? He's been saying none of us can brag at the cross, because the essential grounding of who we are is in Jesus Christ. So he says, do you see what I mean? That we're all nobodies. The only way we are somebody is in Jesus Christ. Do you see what I mean? Look around at yourself, he says. And so go to verse 26. The word the Greek word is blepo. It means literally to see, to look at. So he's saying, take a real look at yourself. Now look around this morning, he's saying. Look around, and what do you see? Well, it's a command. This is the first command in this book, in 1 Corinthians, through all of this. So consider, look at, think about who you are. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. The word's dunatos. Not many were like, you're not the powerful one. Not many of noble birth. The word is eugenes or bad genes. you're not nobility. You're not high born. You don't come from, quote, good stock. Not many, right? And so see, this is the church. Just look around, he's saying, and you don't see many like that. And if they are in the kingdom of God, it's not because of their wisdom, it's not because of their power, it's not because of their birth status. It's because they've received the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the calling. And the word calling there, when he's calling, it's not calling as in, you know, I noticed Campbellsville University has that find your calling. It's not. That's not exactly how this is used here. It's not like find your calling, your position in ministry. That's another concept. What he's talking about, consider what you were when you came to Jesus Christ. And look around, and what do you see? You don't see many among us that were like that. Now, he doesn't say, notice, not any. He doesn't say not any like that, just not many. That's important to note. It's not that there are not any. I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, Dionysius in Acts 7, chapter 17 was a member of the what was called the Areopagite. It was like a judicial, he was a judge. He was a powerful figure, apparently. Sergius Paulus, proconsul at Crete. The noble people in Thessalonica and Berea. Erastus was a city treasurer, probably in Corinth, who mentions him in Romans chapter 16. Towards the end of the second century, a man named Pliny, governor of Bithynia, wrote to Trajan saying that Christians come from every rank in society. And so what he's saying is not that the wise and the highborn can't come. He's just saying it's not many. There are some. It's just not that it's... Why? Well, because they have so much to lose, apparently, that they can't see it. The rich young ruler was doing a lot of right things, but he couldn't give one thing up. And so it's costly. And so oftentimes they think they can make it, or we think we can make it because of our birth, because of our status, because of our money, because of who we are, because of our parents who were a member of the church or the religious people or whatever. And we think that that's what gets us in. That does not get you right with God. What gets you right with God is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he is saying, God did it this way. We don't do it that way, do we? So God's able to bring into submission all kinds of people, rich and poor, elite and not elite, but not many, because the church is not going to be run by the power of a small elite. That's the calling. The calling is from God through Jesus Christ by the gospel. So, whether rich or poor, high-born, low-born, whatever, it's because of Jesus Christ that we are called. Therefore, back to the point, we have no bragging rights. Because God's called us through Jesus Christ. Second point, contemplate God's choosing. In verses, we'll come back to verse 26 in just a second, but let me look at verse 27. See, instead, God has chosen. Who has chosen? God has chosen. What? Now, we don't usually put it like that, do we? We say, so-and-so decided to join the church. But what this is saying is God chooses. God chooses through the calling. God chooses. And so it's not the preacher's choice as to whether one is in the church as a saved person or the listener's choice, but it comes back to God's choice. There are many contingent reasons why you're here today, we would say, but ultimately it is God's choice that came to you as a powerful call that resounded in your heart by which you received a gift of faith to respond to Him. And that's called the sovereignty of God. And this really troubles us. We find God's choice or God's sovereignty and our choice or our freedom a difficult thing. And I remember I was in a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting, and years ago in high school, and my football coach was leading the Bible study at that time, and he came across this, and coach said, that has to do with, I think he said, the providence or election or something of the nature of God. And he said, that's a deep thing, and I'm not going to get into it. And he went right on, you know. So that's exactly what I'm going to do today. We're going to skip that. No, we won't. Okay, seriously, we won't. We have to go to this. So let's look. I'm going to skate out here on the thin ice. We find this thing with God's sovereignty and our freedom a difficult thing to reconcile. And what often happens is people so emphasize our freedom that they limit God. Or they so limit God that they limit God. They so emphasize our freedom. But see, this, you believe in the sovereignty of God. I have to believe that you believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God, or I would despair because I could lose my salvation two or three times. I almost lost my salvation already once today. I was up there with Alex trying to get this thing worked out with this iPad that I had. I mess up enough each day to warrant losing my salvation, but I trust in God. That which He started in me, He has promised. He will He will complete. And I believe you believe in the sovereignty of God too, because I've noticed when you go through trials and sufferings, you don't buck up and say, it's me. You sometimes quote Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who are the called, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those who are saved according to His purpose. You don't appeal to yourself, do you? No, we appeal to God. And I notice when we pray for people, that they may be saved, that son or daughter that's wayward or lost, or that relative of you. We get on our knees and we don't pray to that person. We pray to God to move in their heart. That's the sovereignty of God. And if you have any shred of confidence left in our government after this weekend anyway, it's not the first time, but anyhow, praise God that He's in control of all of that, the people that we despair over this side of eternity. That's the sovereignty of God, that I believe that Jesus Christ will return and He will set up His kingdom. That's the sovereignty of God. And so, in case you don't believe that, I was just reading in my devotion time, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Now, we can, however, so emphasize the sovereignty of God that we leave no realm for humans to respond, for us to respond, so that we become like robots. William Carey, who started, is credited with starting the modern mission movement in 18th century, went to some other people in England, some other Baptists, and he had a vision, it was on his heart, to go to India, to these people in India that had not heard the gospel. That's why he's called the father of modern missions, because he did that. And he has this dream of going to India, and he goes and asks for support. You know, and they said to him, if God wanted to save the heathen, young man, He'd do so without your help or mine. And so there are those that so emphasize the sovereignty of God that they don't want to proclaim the gospel or present an invitation. And that's another extreme. And so how do we reconcile those? We have to remember that God is the one who calls. But He does it through the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He called you to this salvation, through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call of God is not exactly the same as the preaching of the word, according to that passage, but it never comes without the preaching of the word. And so God's call is what happens when the gospel comes with this irresistible force. It has this a supercharge. He calls you through the gospel. It's not like calling you to dinner. It's like calling you, you're asleep, and he calls you, and you wake up, only you're dead in your sins, and he calls you. Okay? But we don't so misconstrue God's sovereignty as to make people mere puppets. But we don't limit God's sovereignty. So how does God work this out? We get nervous about this because we see things that happen, for instance, in our government, and we just don't trust those people that we didn't vote for to get in power because they're going to infringe on our freedom. And if you're on the other end of the spectrum and your group gets in, we don't trust those people because you're afraid they're going to infringe on what? Your freedom. And so we have this idea of not trusting God for this, but we trust God because what God does is he works through the mistakes we make for his purpose. God's able to carry out his purposes even through the evil that we do ourselves. And we see this ultimately at the cross where people did their worst, Christ did his best. And as a result, we can experience salvation. And so, if God is responsible for this church and the people who are in it, why is that? And the answer again is in verse 29. So that no one may boast in God's presence. And so we do not come here and talk about how much faith we had and how convicted we were and how strong our faith was and how powerful we are and how we saw the light because we are just a little bit better spiritually or however we want to put it. We're here by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. And so we don't move into this one-up you kind of thing. And see, that's what's so beautiful about verse 28. Look at verse 28. God's chosen what is insignificant, the despised. I used the word good genes a minute ago. We are not of the good genes. This is no genes, the insignificant. And so he chooses those who have no genes to shame those who are the highborn, the wise. And he goes through every one of those. And in effect, God makes a choice for his team, and it's not a choice we would make. When we line up to pick the people to be on the team, we wouldn't pick ourselves. But God does. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God said. Neither are my ways your ways, declared. God is different. He's different from us. And haven't we seen this in the book of Judges, where he chooses a left-handed warrior named Ehud? He chooses a Deborah, a woman, to go up against 900 chariots and defeats them. And he chooses a Gideon in the threshing floor, saying, who, me, a warrior? And God uses the despised, the unlikely, and that culminates in Jesus Christ himself, born in a manger, whose birth we just celebrated, enters Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And he's the one that gains us victory. And so the message of the cross is something money can't buy. It's something intelligence can't figure out. It's something that nobility doesn't deserve. It's a gift by the grace of God. Now look at verse 30. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom. Here's our wisdom. Now keep this in mind. We started off this, not of the world, but wisdom from God, our righteousness, okay, our sanctification and redemption. Our righteousness is how we come. God declares us righteous. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, you are justified, we say. You are right with God. Sanctification, you see that in verse 30? The process of being made holy. And redemption, where finally we see we're bought out of this mess permanently. And I like the way C.H. Spurgeon worded it. Remember that the Lord Jesus came to take away sin in three ways. He came to remove the penalty of sin. That's justification. The power of sin as we become stronger. You're no longer under the power of sin unless you give in. That's sanctification. And at last, redemption. When we're in heaven and Christ returns, no longer the presence of sin. Who is able to do this? Who can accomplish this? Can you accomplish this? Can the preacher accomplish this? Only Jesus Christ can accomplish this. That's why he's the only one in whom we have bragging rights. So look at Jeremiah. Now, if you can do this, guys, I'd like to try to put these up at the same time. Jeremiah, with one eye on 1 Corinthians, and I'm closing, one eye on Jeremiah, and one eye on 1 Corinthians 1:31. See, Jeremiah 23 and 24. Look at this. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts, see, Paul is quoting this, should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful instance in righteousness on this earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. Now keep your eye on that. Whose declaration is this? This is whose? Declaration, Yahweh, this is the Lord, Jehovah's declaration. Now back to verse 31 or 30. It is from you, keep your eye on both of these. It is from you that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, redemption, in order that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in whom? The Lord. Now who's the Lord in 1 Corinthians? Jesus Christ. And who's the Lord in Jeremiah? The same one. So remember that the next time a Jehovah Witness comes to your door. You too are a witness to Jehovah. They're the same. Jesus Christ, Yahweh, come to us to save us from our sins. And we're back to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 2. Remember who you are. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Yes, called as saints with those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, Alistair Begg was at a preaching conference at the Moody Bible Institute, and he told the story of King Jehoshaphat. And remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and he was up against this mighty army of the Edomites, the Ammonites. And he didn't know what to do, and he just cried out to the Lord. He said, Lord, we're just a bunch, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And Alistair Begg said, he was another way of him saying, we're just a bunch of pathetic losers, and without your help, we're sunk. And that's basically who we are. But we look to you, Lord. Amen. We look to the Lord. We're just a church of pathetic losers. But we look to the Lord. And when we look to, you know what the Lord did? The Lord looked at all those thousands who had outnumbered Jehoshaphat and his people, and he said, do not despair, for the battle is not yours, but mine. And the Lord turned all of those people against themselves. And Jehoshaphat, by God, gained the victory that day. And he'll gain the victory today. But we look to him, just a bunch of pathetic losers, who in him are pristine. His the apple of his eye. And we come to him called and sanctified and redeemed. By whom? The blood of the Lamb. Let's go to him. We come to you, Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, and know that in you we are sanctified, and that we don't have to set up a political party to accomplish your purpose, that you have chosen us in this place, this church, to be the people you've called us to be. And so, Lord, knowing that, let us live for you. Forgive us when we fail you. Forgive us when we don't. In your name we pray. Amen.